This morning, now, we come once again to consider the prayer that the Lord framed for us, the Lord's Prayer. We come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me once again to Matthew chapter 6. And will you please follow along as I read our text out loud? Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, with this morning's sermon, we will draw to a conclusion our study of the various aspects of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we are considering the question 107 this morning: what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God alone, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. John Whitecross, Presbyterian from the 19th century, wrote a book in the early part of that 19th century, in 1828, a book that's called The Shorter Catechism Illustrated. And in that, he accounts to us of Alexander the Great, who had a famous but poor philosopher who was a member of his entourage, his court, his magisterial kingly court. And this gifted scientist, who was a philosopher, was once in a particularly desperate situation, having need of help. He was so poor. And this man thought, where could he turn for help? And he realized that the only place he could go, because his need was so great, what he needed in terms of financial help was so incredible that he couldn't turn to one of his friends, because his friends were nearly as poor as he was. And he realized there was no place he could turn but to his king, the conqueror of the world. And so he went to Alexander and he explained to him what his need was. And Alexander no sooner heard the philosopher's request than he granted it. "Your request is granted, sir." And Alexander gave him a commission, a note, to go to the treasurer, to the king's treasurer, and receive from him whatever he had asked for. So the man went immediately, and he demanded of the treasurer what Alexander had freely granted him, and it was a sum of some 10,000 pounds of gold. And the treasurer was so surprised at this incredible demand that at first he refused to comply. But he waited for the king to answer him, and eventually he went and sought the presence of the king, and he said, "King, do you know what this man's asked for?" And he also added his own editorial, saying how he thought this was an unreasonable demand. It was so incredibly great that it was an exorbitant sum in his estimation. And Alexander listened to the man patiently. But as soon as the man had ended all of his comments, Alexander simply replied, "Let the money be instantly paid." He said, "I am actually delighted with this philosopher's way of thinking. He has done me a great honor by the largeness of his request. He shows the high idea that he has conceived of me, both of my superior wealth as well as my royal munificence, that I realize that I can do good to my subjects." And Whitecross adds, "Thus let us honor what the inspired penman styles the marvelous loving kindness of Jehovah, of whom we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And in truth, what is any other request that we could make of God in comparison with God's willingness to freely give us his own beloved Son? When we come to God in prayer, one of the chief things that we need constantly to remind ourselves is that we come to God not as righteous men that are owed something as a debt, as something we have rightfully earned, but we come as sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, not deserving anything. Look with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, we see this prayer that Daniel prayed. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people are called by your name." And this concept, this perspective, ought to always be on our minds, that we are not coming to God on our own righteousness, our own merit, but we are heard of by God because of Christ. If we remind ourselves of this every day, it's not too often. If we remind ourselves of it every hour, it's not too often. If we remind ourselves of it every minute, it's not too often. God hears our prayers only because of Jesus. And when we come to God, Jesus himself shows us in this Matthew 6 passage that it is appropriate to plead our case with him in the form of an argument. "Give us this day our daily bread." Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Why? Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Jesus teaches us to argue with God on the basis of His own name and honor and promises. All of the petitions which Jesus teaches us to pray to God are brought to conclusion on the basis that God's kingdom, His power, and His glory are at stake in this world. Job was a righteous man, remember? God tells us that. And look with me at how Job prayed in Job chapter 23. Oh, we know Job had faults. Job knew he had faults. But look at how he prays in chapter 23 and beginning in verse 13. But God is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Here we see Job expressing the fact that it is impossible to change God's mind. But nevertheless, it never discouraged Job from praying. We do not pray in order to change the mind of God. Everything that is because it is part of God's predetermined will. And yet we are to pray, and we are to argue with God in our prayers. Look with me at what Moses does in Numbers chapter 14. And beginning in verse 13, And Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses was not arguing his case before the Lord because he thought he could change God's mind. He was arguing his case before the Lord in order to be heard. That's all Moses had on his mind. When we go to court, we go and we argue our case before the judge and the jury on the basis of the rules of the law. And we, if we have done our job sufficiently and the judge and the jury are impartial and their judgments reflect the rule of law, then we can be fairly certain of the outcome because the judge and the jury are obliged to rule according to the body of law that prevails in that particular jurisdiction. It's not a roll of the dice. And so too, how much more with God, whom we know is impartial, whom we know is faithful to His Word. When we go to Him and we pray according to His Word, we know that we have what we ask for. Look at verse 20 of this text. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. God answered Moses exactly according to Moses' plea. Joshua did the same thing in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, and Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" This is the pattern that we ought to follow. We see that it worked for Moses. Look what the Lord says. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they even have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is this accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." God did hear Joshua's pleadings. God did answer Joshua according to his pleadings. And after Joshua dealt with the sin of Achan, God's favor was turned toward them again. This is effectual prayer. This is obviously the kind of prayer that gets results. Remember, when we pray, we are not praying to change God's mind. We are praying according to His mind. In 2 Chronicles, we read the account of King Asa in chapter 14. Asa is confronted with a similar dilemma. His enemies are before him. They look like they are severely outnumbered and overwhelmed. And in verse 11, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. But why should we pray this way if it does not change the mind of God? Well, it is obviously what God was waiting for in these several instances that we have just considered. And these are just a small sampling of all of the total number of instances where God's saints have prayed to Him in this fashion that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. God chooses to use means to accomplish His purposes. And it is often the case that the means that He chooses to use are our prayers. He does it for our own profit. This way we come to value those favors and mercies that God grants us in our prayers. I had a friend whose grandparents lived in Tennessee. They were farmers there, and he would go there in the summers to spend the summer with them. These were very simple people. This man farmed with very little in the way of modern conveniences and technology. He never owned a car, never owned a tractor. He actually farmed with a mule. And he would ride that mule into town for supplies once a week. My friend said his grandfather would never give him anything that he didn't first ask for. He said that his grandfather made it a point to explain to him that if something was worth having, it was most certainly worth asking for. And now I suspect that this had something to do with the fact that the grandfather probably thought that the grandson was a spoiled little brat city kid. But nevertheless, the idea is a good one, and that it is one of the chief reasons that we pray and ask God for His mercy and His help. That we pray to God for, number one, the enlarging of our own hearts. That it expands our thoughts. It expands our view of the world in which we live. That we stop being so self-possessed. Secondly, it is for a stirring up in ourselves to fervency in our prayers and our devotion to God. How lackluster is our faith in Christ most of the time? There is so little zeal that marks our practice of religion. But when we truly desire something, that's when our prayers mirror it. Thirdly, for the exerting of faith, hope, zeal, and love, that this is how our faith in God is exercised. That we pray to Him and we look to Him for answers to our prayers. It produces in us a hope, the kind of hope that doesn't disappoint. And in doing these, fourthly, it prepares us for that mercy once it is received, that we would receive it gratefully, and that we would more fruitfully use the thing that we have received, realizing that it has come to us from God's hand. So we are taught to argue with God in our prayers. And Jesus teaches us in this prayer that we are to argue according to these three things. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We pray that God's is the kingdom. That is to say that God's kingdom is the kingdom that is over every other kingdom. His kingdom is the kingdom in heaven. His kingdom is the kingdom on earth. His kingdom is the kingdom of saints. His kingdom is the kingdom of heathens. If you're still in 2 Chronicles, flip forward with me to chapter 20. Now we are up to that era when Jehoshaphat had become ruler, and beginning in verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? God is the God in heaven, and He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? In this prayer, we see Jehoshaphat doing the very thing that Jesus taught His disciples, and that is He appealed to God's kingdom and God's power. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Yours is the kingdom and the power. We are so tempted to look at the outward appearance of things in this world and to become discouraged and dismayed. But the kingdoms of this world have only become the kingdoms of our God. No one can withstand His power. They are altogether always accomplishing what God has predetermined would happen. Thine is the kingdom and the power. And in praying in this way, we realize that there is nothing that is too difficult for our God to accomplish. Jeremiah, who is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, prays in chapter 32 and in verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And as we so often see in the recorded prayers of the Scripture, the argument is concluded as the one who is doing the praying prays for God's sake. In Psalm 79, Asaph writes this beautiful hymn to the church, which we pick up in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you, according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And so here we see the result of such prayer, and that is that God's people would be moved to the most ardent and sincere thanks and praise. We pray in recognition that God's kingdom, His power, and His glory are forever and ever, and these things are God's everlastingly. His kingdom will not fade. It will not diminish, but it will continue forever and ever, as the psalmist writes in 145 and verses 10 and following. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Jesus taught his disciples that they were to pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Amen, which means, let me be heard according to these arguments. It is very similar to what we read in the Psalms when the psalmist will employ the term hallelujah, praise to Jehovah who is able to do these things, who has done these things. John, the apostle that was Jesus' favorite, wrote, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We see the beauty and the power, the strength of praying in such a way. David writes in Psalm 106, in verses 47 and 48, the conclusion to his hymn, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Will you pray with me? Father, I confess to you that so often it seems to me that my prayers are without life, power, and fervency. But we have just learned. We have just been taught by your Holy Spirit how we ought to pray. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us grace to pray like this, with power, with confidence, according to your word, which is your will. In Jesus' name, amen.